glad that Greg had us sing that. I love to tell the story, and in particular the last verse, because honestly the message tonight is really intently focused on the gospel. And I actually had the fleeting thought here late this afternoon that, you know, this isn't like a Wednesday night message. This should be, you know, on an outreach Sunday or something like that. And as we sang that song, I was reminded of something that I have long known to be true, certainly true in my own soul, that those who know the gospel best, those who are believers, those who are committed to walking with the Lord, we ought to be hungering and thirsting to hear it again. Perhaps even more than those who don't as much appreciate it as we do. So that just encouraged me that I trust this will be a helpful blessing to you from God's Word tonight. Let me ask you to turn to Isaiah 61, if you would, please. Isaiah 61, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1055, I think, if I wrote it down right. And this is not our text for tonight. This is just a little bit preliminary. Our text is going to be just one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But I want to start here in Isaiah 61 just to kind of recount where we came from when we began this series. So 2 weeks ago, the Wednesday before our missions conference, we embarked on a series that I had entitled Beauty for Ashes. And those three words, that little expression, is based on a phrase that we're going to see here in Isaiah 61. So take a look here as I read the first three verses in Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now, by the way, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, if you were here, these words are particularly familiar to us because we remember them probably more so from Luke chapter 4 than we do from Isaiah 61. Because that's when Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. And they called on him to read. And he read from Isaiah 61. And these are the words he read. "Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath, because God hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And of course, we remember in Luke 4, at that point, Jesus stopped reading, really mid-sentence, and sat down, and they're all, Scripture says, every eye was fastened on him. And he said, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Just an amazing statement. But the passage in Isaiah does continue. He says, this is the acceptable year of the Lord, but it continues and says, "and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." And of course, Jesus stopped where he did because he was talking about the first coming when he is there to proclaim liberty and to preach the gospel and to give himself as a sacrifice. And there's coming another time when he'll return when it will be the day of vengeance and the day of judgment, but that time hadn't come yet. Of course, in the Old Testament prophets, we don't always see a distinction between those two. They just kind of sometimes blur together. And so this passage says that, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them, notice here's the expression, beauty for ashes. And the idea is that they might have beauty in exchange for ashes, the oil of joy in exchange for mourning, the garment of praise in exchange for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Now, in that earlier message, I mentioned that the word translated beauty came to be used in ancient culture with beautiful garlands, oftentimes worn as headdresses. In fact, some translations render that expression garlands for ashes rather than beauty for ashes. And either one is a reasonable way of handling that Hebrew word because it's connected with both of those ideas. And so, you know, it's a little bit easier for us to kind of just visualize the garland as a beautiful and fragrant symbol of joy and gladness and blessing. And the idea is that our gracious Savior, the Son of God, comes to replace the ashes of earthly sin and sorrow and bitterness with heaven-bestowed garlands of salvation and comfort and encouragement and blessing. And you know, we won't talk about all of these, but if you think about it, he came to give the garland of hope for the ashes of fear, and the garland of love for the ashes of hate, and the garland of a new promise for the ashes of regret, the garland of divine friendship for the ashes of human loneliness, the garland of joy in God for the ashes of sorrow in sin, the garland of inward healing for the ashes of soul sickness, the garland of moral victory for the ashes of carnal corruption, the garland of spiritual liberty for the ashes of bondage, the garland of peace for the ashes of fear and unrest, the garland of godly contentment for the ashes of worldly envy, the garland of a worthwhile life for the ashes of godless pleasure. And we could just go through thought after thought about all that God brings to us in our salvation, delivering us from a sinful, corrupt, fallen world, and just giving us such rich blessings, rich privileges, such encouragement. And you know, it's sad to me that many, many people on earth today, and including many professing Christians, even some serious-minded Christians, kind of take the outlook that the Christian life is some sort of a gloomy, burdensome existence. And that's never been God's intention. You know, people mistake, churchianity, if you will, for real Christianity. They mistake religion for a true relationship with Jesus. Because as we dwell on Him and think about what He has done for us, you know, the Christian life is an exciting and exhilarating and encouraging and uplifting thing, even despite hardships, trials, and difficulties. The essence of a Christian life is one that is really filled with joy. And so what I want us to do in this series, and last time was just really we kind of looked at that Isaiah passage and a little bit of the background, but is to just take some of these things. You know, some of these things that where God says, you know, this is what it was when you were lost before you came to Christ. But you know what? You get to trade that in and get something else, something way, way better in exchange for it. And so we're going to look at, you know, maybe a half a dozen of those exchanges, if you will, those transferences where instead of this, God grants us this. And I hope it'll be an encouragement for you. So the first blessing, you know, the first beautiful thing that we're going to study tonight is that Jesus came to give us His righteousness in exchange for our sin. His righteousness in exchange for our sin. So let me have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1630. And this is just the last verse in chapter 5 in the book of 2 Corinthians. And our text is just this one verse. I would submit to you that you could do a whole series on this one verse. There's so much involved in it, but we're just going to highlight a few things from this verse tonight. And many of us can probably quote this passage, but it's where Paul writes this, "For He, that is God, hath made Him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Someone has referred to this passage as the single key verse of the entire Bible. That's a pretty strong statement. And one of the people who said that was Jerry Bridges. Some of you are familiar with him. He's with the Lord now, but a prolific author, a sound Bible teacher, longtime staff member with the Navigators. And one of the books he wrote was entitled The Great Exchange, My Sin for His Righteousness. And really, the whole of the book centered on this one verse. He wrote it with a guy named Bob Bevington. And in full, Bridges says this, "It would not be an overstatement to view this verse properly understood as the single key verse of the entire Bible." And Bridges isn't alone in that thinking. Spurgeon called this verse the heart of the gospel. And so just in terms of the title for tonight, I'm going to borrow the first part of Bridges' title, and call this message The Great Exchange. And the fact is, Bridges borrowed it too. I'm not sure where that little expression originated. A lot of people think it originated with Martin Luther. Some people think Martin Luther borrowed it from somebody before him. I don't know, but really it does encapsulate the essence of this verse. There is a great exchange, whereby God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, Jesus who knew no sin, that we, in exchange, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So here's the idea tonight. Jesus takes my ugly sin and gives me, in exchange, His perfect righteousness. Righteousness for sin. Beauty for ashes. That's the truth we're going to encourage ourselves with here for a few minutes tonight. Father, we are thankful for this rich passage. I think it's 15 words in the Greek language, maybe a few more in English. But just one single, really simple sentence, yet just loaded with rich truth, encouraging truth. And Lord, I don't know that there's anybody here tonight who is without Christ. If there is, I pray that they would be just convicted of their need for a Savior. But my thought is that probably most, if not all of us here, are believers. And I pray that we would be, as we've sung of, those who are hungering and thirsting, to just be encouraged afresh by the beauty of the gospel, by the amazing miracles of what God, You have done for us in saving us. So we just ask that You would guide in this time. Use Your Word to encourage us and challenge us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here in this verse we have this great exchange, right? We bring our sin, and Jesus brings His righteousness. And if I were to translate verse 21 according to Greek word order, it would go something like this. The one who knew no sin, for us He was made sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Okay, now, some of you maybe are a little bit familiar with the Greek language, and it's a much more inflected language than English. Spanish, certainly a more inflected language than English, right? Where word endings have a lot more to do with how everything fits together in a sentence. What's the subject? What's the object? Whatever. Then in English, we're much more slaves to word order. You know, and so in Greek, a lot of times, the word order is adjusted to where, to our English thinking, it's a little more awkward or cumbersome, but the point is, in the Greek language, oftentimes they'll put something, the writers will put something at the beginning of the sentence to draw emphasis to it. You know, whereas in our normal English word order, we might put it later on in the sentence as it's translated here, okay? But really the way this begins is, the one who knew no sin. That's how the sentence begins. The one who knew no sin, for us, He was made sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so really what this verse begins by emphasizing is the character of Jesus. And that's the first really miraculous thing, right? Is here is this man, the God-man, Jesus, and He knew no sin. Some translations say He had no sin. I think knew is a better translation, because it isn't just that He didn't do it outwardly. He didn't even think it. He knew nothing of sin. There was nothing in Him, about Him, within Him that was in any way sinful. He never sinned. There was no sin outwardly, because there was no sin inwardly. When Jesus walked on the earth, He was perfectly righteous in every conceivable way. You know, He was without fault, without sin, without evil. He never did anything wrong, never broke any of the laws of God, never deviated in the slightest degree from the path of the Father's perfect will for Him. And Jesus said of Himself, He said, the prince of this world, in other words, the devil, hath nothing in Me. There was just no way for the devil to be able to tempt Him, because there was no carnality, no sin nature there to respond to it. The devil had nothing in Him. And He spent those days in the wilderness being tempted aggressively and continually by the devil. And Hebrews 4:15 says that He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And you know, the world was filled with Jesus' antagonists, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were always coming up with ways to present lies about Him and to make false accusations about Him and to try and portray Him as some sort of a sinner and someone who was hurtful and problematic. But you know, it's interesting that anybody who was remotely honest recognized that this was a righteous man, a perfect man, a sinless man. Pontius Pilate, right? The, The guy who condemned him to be executed. I think you can find seven different times. That's not counting where the same the same statement is referred to in a couple different Gospels. But if you trace through the chronology of all the Gospel accounts, I think there are seven times where Pilate in some way, shape, or form declared Jesus innocence. You know, he says, I find no fault in the man. This man, you know, he goes just in different ways. He alludes to that and finally capitulates to the pressure of the Jewish leaders. But he didn't think Jesus was guilty in any way, shape, or form. He recognized him as an honest man. Maybe he didn't fully appreciate who he was, but he knew that this was not a sinful guy. One of the thieves, right? One of the thieves on the cross, crucified next to him, said, this man hath done nothing amiss. Roman centurion, watching him there on the cross, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so, I mean, Jesus in every way manifested a sinless life. Now, Jesus knew all about sin, but he never sinned, not even once. He lived in a sinful world, but the stain of sin never affected his character. You know, of all the billions of people who live and have lived on planet Earth, Jesus is the only one about whom it can be said that he never sinned, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. That is the character of Jesus. He knew no sin. That's a miraculous reality. We can't relate to that. You know, we can't say, oh, I get that. You know, we just have to take that by faith, because it's inconceivable for us to envision really even a day where we're not at least struggling with some sinful thought, some frustration, some point of anger or whatever it is, some carnal thought. We can't relate, but the Bible makes it very, very clear to us that Jesus was indeed the sinless Son of God with every implication of that statement. Now, second thing I want us to think about is his sacrifice, right? His character, he knew no sin. His sacrifice, he became sin for us. Right? That verse translated in its proper word order, the one who knew no sin, okay, that's how it begins, for us, he was made sin. So this really is the second miracle of our text. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, became sin for us. You know, and we might struggle, well, how can that be? What does that mean? Some translations, sad to say, attempt to kind of soften the language by saying that Jesus was made a sin offering for us. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say he was made a sin offering for us, okay? Yes, he was a sin offering for us, but it actually says he was made sin for us. He was made sin for us. Sometimes people will say, well, how could Jesus be made sin given that he's sinless? Well, Paul isn't saying that Jesus was made into a sinner, right? It isn't saying that Jesus became a sinner for us. That wouldn't be possible. Jesus was personally sinless the entire time he was on this earth. He never committed a sin. He never became a sinner, but still he was made sin for us. And I suppose a way we might understand that is to say that God, the Father, treated his Son as if he were a sinner. He was so identified with sinners that he was, Isaiah 53:12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors. He died between two sinners. He was numbered with them and died as they died, a criminal's death on the cross. And he bore in his body our sins. He suffered what we deserved. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, it says, you know, for us, he was made sin. That means, folks, he took your place. He took my place. And, you know, in theological studies, they call that the doctrine of substitution, the substitutionary atonement, the vicarious atonement. But the idea is that Jesus died in the place of guilty sinners. And really, we ought to think of it this way. His nails were meant for you. The crown of thorns should have been on your head. The spear should have pierced your side. The cheers and insults of the opposers, those were meant for you, not really for him. It should have been you. It should have been me hanging on a cross, but it wasn't, because Jesus took your place. Now, the unbelieving world doesn't like that teaching. It's foolishness to them, as Paul tells us. Unfair, they might say. And the death of Jesus offends the sensibilities of those who want a cultured, bloodless, refined religion. You know, I won't take the time to lay this out, but let's understand. The Bible is a book of blood from beginning to end. It minces no words about sacrifice. It says that the life is in the blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there can be no remission. There can be no forgiveness of sins. So, you know, when we talk very frankly about the shed blood of Jesus, about the sacrificial death of Jesus, it isn't that we're just trying to be unduly graphic or trying to, you know, be alarming to people. That is the reality. It ought to give us a picture of how ugly and rotten sin is. You know, the ashes of sin, the peril of sin, the hurtfulness of sin. And the only answer was for Jesus to go and become sin for us, be made sin for us. He who knew no sin, and pay that penalty on the cross. He took your place. He took your penalty. Those two go together. On the cross, Jesus became the sinless sin bearer. He paid the price we owed to God, a debt that we could never pay. And His death satisfied God's righteous decree that sin must always be punished. Again, familiar passage in Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Okay, so we've talked a little bit about the character of Jesus. He knew no sin. And His substitutionary sacrifice, He became sin for us. He died in my place, in your place. He paid my penalty and your penalty. And one last thought, and then we'll be done tonight. And this has to do with His provision. We receive His perfect righteousness. And again, this really is a miraculous thing, that in Him we become the righteousness of God. Again, let me read this in the original word order. The one who knew no sin, for us, He was made sin. And then the next word has the idea of in order that, or for this purpose, to this end, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That we might be able to enter into relationship with a holy, perfect God and be embraced by Him because we bear the righteousness of Christ in us, even though in and of ourselves we're sinners. Jesus knew no sin, and He became sin. We know sin, we do sin, we think sin, we say sin, we are ugly, rotten sinners, and yet we receive His righteousness in exchange for our sin that goes to Him. And He pays the penalty. He pays the debt. He suffers the punishment. And we receive that identification with Him and can be received to His Father because of His righteousness. You know, that's what we all need, right? We need to be made right with God, to have our record cleansed, to know that when we go to sleep at night, there's nothing between us and our Heavenly Father, and left to ourselves, that can't happen. But it happens because of the great exchange that we have by faith with the Lord Jesus. And this is the great exchange. He was condemned so that we could be justified. He bore our sin so that we could be set free. He died so that we can live. He suffered that we might be redeemed. He was made sin that we might be made righteousness. And, you know, theologians call that the doctrine of imputation, you know, which is a word from the banking world. It means that when we trust Christ, when you turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, your sin is credited to Christ's account, and He pays for it. And His righteousness is credited to your account. And you're put in a place now where you can enter into a relationship with the holy, sinless God who cannot look on sin. Jesus takes your debt. You get His credit. He pays what you owe and could never pay. And He gives us what He has and we could never earn. Spurgeon observes that you could find 100 books that say that this is impossible. And I would suggest that since the days of Spurgeon, a lot more books have been written, okay? But there's all kinds of people who the skeptics who want to call this some sort of a legal fiction, and this is just Christians kind of trying to explain things away so that we can still say, yes, there's consequences for sin, but you know, it just really doesn't matter. But the fact is, folks, there are consequences for sin. And Jesus on the cross demonstrates the severity of those consequences. And yet there is a God who is holy and pure and can only receive those unto Him who are seen with the righteousness of Christ. And it's a plan that only God could come up with. We couldn't manufacture it. But that is what God does. Now, someone could say, well, I don't know, that doesn't make sense to me. I can't accept it. Well, then you can't be saved. I mean, salvation, you've got to embrace this truth. That we are forgiven because Christ took our sin. He was made sin for us. He died. He paid the penalty. He took our place. And that we can enter into fellowship with God because we receive His righteousness. And that is what the Bible says in this verse and elsewhere. Says it really, really plainly in this verse. And we've got to embrace that and believe that. And as we do, that's the foundation of our relationship with God, of our salvation. Some of you maybe are familiar with the name Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. He was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He once preached a message and talked about the four turnabouts. And he said, here's kind of how things are, okay? He says, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and here's God and Adam and Eve, and they are walking together, you know, face to face in perfect harmony, and everything is good. And then Adam and Eve decide to go their own way and disobey and rebel against God, and they turn away from God. And God, of course, comes looking for them, walking in the cool of the day, and they're hiding, and they're guilty. And because of the reality of their sin, God then has to expel them from the garden, and there's a sense in which He turns away from them. There are consequences to that sin. But then because of what Christ has done, God comes back and seeks to just draw that sinner back to Himself. And He's, you know, this wayward, rebellious person who has no interest in God, there is God reaching out to him. Looking to Him. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, God's need for judgment, right, has been satisfied and He can turn back. It's been accomplished. And then that wayward sinner needs to just realize that there is a loving God there and turn back and restore that fellowship that God desires to have with every person. And it's all made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. If you take a look at just the three verses leading up to our text there in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. It says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. There's no other way of reconciliation. We can't try harder, do better. It's all because of Christ. And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, not crediting them with their sin, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And God is there just appealing to a lost world to be reconciled with Him. And I don't know that there's anybody here tonight who has not experienced that reconciliation and turned to Christ, but if you haven't, that's what you need to do. And because of the great exchange that Christ offers, that Christ made possible, your sin debt is paid. And you receive the righteousness of Christ. And all kinds of other things, right? The indwelling Spirit of God. You know, forgiveness of sins. The remission of sins. New life in Christ. The Christ life. You know, the power to live victoriously. You know, greater insight into what the Word of God is really saying. There's all kinds of blessings. We're adopted. We're born again into the family of God. We become children of God. I mean, there's just blessing upon blessing, and we deserve none of them. But Christ takes our sin, gives us His righteousness, and that opens the door to all these things, and we can be justified. We can be reconciled. We can be received unto Christ. That's the great exchange that God offers every sinner through Jesus. And He pleads with you to partake of it by faith. Jesus, who knew no sin, but He became sin for you. He was made sin for you. He died in your place. He took your penalty. And if you have trusted Him, then He has given you His righteousness and reconciled you to the Father. And really, that is what salvation is all about, enabling sinful people to have a relationship with a holy God. You know, salvation isn't principally about deliverance from eternal consequences, though that's a glorious and magnificent part of it. But it really is about establishing a relationship between a sinful person and a holy God. And that relationship will persist on into eternity and results in that all those eternal, secure, glorious things. Really, it's about that relationship. And I fear that sometimes, you know, this passage is speaking judicially, we would say. It's about, you know, I mean, when we're told that we receive Christ's righteousness, that doesn't mean we never sin again. But God sees us that way. And it doesn't mean that Christ, like we talked about, He wasn't made a sinner, but He was seen as we are and identified with us. And so His death is sufficient then to pay for the sins of everyone who has ever lived. So this is this judicial thing, but there's a practical element as well. And that is that God wants to now begin a really profound work in every believer, such that more and more you are living out, you know, the victory over sin that comes as Christ lives in you. And you are becoming, in a practical sense, in daily living, more righteous as the Spirit of God enables you and instructs you through His Word and disciples you, and you're becoming more and more like Jesus. And one day we go to heaven and we are made perfectly righteous. And the sin nature is gone. And we experience that in its fullness. But folks, let's realize the amazing things that God has done for us, that Christ has done for us, and not be content to live just a lethargic Christian life where, you know, what's sin? No big deal. You know, Paul at the end of Romans chapter 5, you know, he's talking about the magnificence of grace. And where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. But he's concerned that people would be presumptuous about it. And at the beginning of chapter 6, he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." You know, Christ has paid such a great penalty for us. Ought we not allow Him to change us so that we live in a manner that is honoring to Him and from a heart of gratitude for what He has done for us? And folks, as we, in this series, you know, just look at the magnificent things that we have. You know, the beautiful things that replace the ashes of our old, sinful, selfish, carnal ways. When we look at what God has provided, that ought to spur us on to let Him change us. That's what He wants to do. He doesn't want us to just kind of go along with the flow and blob along as nominal Christians. He wants us to step up and allow His Spirit to convict us and adjust us and change our thinking, and change the way we talk, and the way we think, and the things that we do. That's what He wants. And we don't want to be, you know, those who have pearls cast before swine, where we hear of all these great things, and we say, "Oh, that's great, isn't it wonderful?" And then we just turn back and go right back to the same old thing. Rather than saying, "Wow, Jesus did that for me. He did that for me. He paid for my sin, a horrible death. Horrible suffering, separated from His Father. And He enabled me to have a relationship with Him." Well, that being true then, folks, let's focus on that relationship. Let's allow that relationship that we have with God to change and transform us. Get our eyes off ourselves and our comforts and our desires and our you know, self-preservation and get our eyes on Him who has done so much for us. Let that truth of what Jesus has done for you sink in. Let it change you. Let it just prompt you to walk in newness of life. Father, we're